In your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, we're continuing in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 15, we're getting near the end of the Gospel. We have just three more sermons left in the Gospel of Mark, and we will have completed the Gospel of Mark. It would only take us, I think, over a year, maybe a little more, I don't know. We will finish up the Gospel of Mark on Easter. For those who, whether we have to do it through Zoom or some other means, but we will hold the Easter service and finish the Gospel of Mark with the resurrection on Easter morning. But this morning, we're in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Last week, we looked at the rest of Jesus and his betrayal. How he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And this week in Mark chapter 15, and really in all of the chapter of Mark 15, we're going to look at Christ's sacrifice for sinners in that. And so if you would follow along as I read Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, and then I will pray and we'll look at our text this morning. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the resurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Let us pray. Father, we just pray now that we would lay aside every weight, every burden, every sin. And Father, focus on your word this morning to us. That we would focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. That, Father, we would focus on his sacrifice for us. That he died in our place, that we might have eternal life. And so now, Father, speak to us out of your word and through your spirit, that we might be devout and faithful followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, we find a portrait of the Messiah as the servant of the Lord. That's the term Isaiah uses, the servant of the Lord. In fact, the prophet Isaiah is best known for this central motif in his book, this servant of the Lord motif, which often focuses on the Messiah as suffering or as the suffering servant. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, we're told that the servant of the Lord brings judgment to the Gentile world. In parts of chapter 48 and 49, we see the servant of the Lord as one who brings God's people back to him who have wandered away from God and who have lost their peace from serving God. And in Isaiah chapter 50, the servant of the Lord is the suffering servant who obediently gives his back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I had not hid my face from disgrace and spitting. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. And in Isaiah chapter 52, the suffering of the servant of the Lord proves to be the way of salvation for God's people, where it says there, when he is high and lifted up and shall be exalted, even though his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, as it says in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 and 14. And in Isaiah chapter 53, we are told that the way of salvation involves substitutionary atonement, or the bearing of sin for God's people, as the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It also includes the imputation of his righteousness, which is God's righteousness, as the suffering servant makes many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear the iniquities, as it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. And Isaiah's prophecies in these chapters were meant to show that it's only a person who could be the substitute for a people. Only a perfectly sinless person could serve to fulfill the atoning sacrifices that God commanded in the book of Leviticus. Only one who had suffered in our place could be our scapegoat, as mentioned in Leviticus chapter 16. And so Isaiah saw that person as the suffering servant of the Lord. We know him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Gospel of Mark here, it uses this theme of suffering servant to show us that, first of all, that Jesus, the person of Jesus, is a king, but he's not just a king, he's a servant king. But beyond just being a servant king, he's a suffering servant king who is rejected and disgraced and humiliated for sinners like you and me. And so Mark will show us this morning, as we look at our text in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, he's going to show us Christ's sacrifice for us, for sinners. And so as we look at the first five verses, verses 1 through 5, we're going to see that Christ sacrificed his position among his people as he was rejected, he was despised, and he was delivered over to the Gentiles for our sins. In Mark chapter 10, a passage we looked at a while ago, in Mark chapter 10, verses 33, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." And we saw last week, as we looked at Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 72, we saw how Jesus was delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes by his betrayer, Judas. And in Mark chapter 5:1, then here, we're going to see the chief priests and the scribes, along with the whole Sanhedrin council, deliver Jesus over to the Gentiles. Look with me at Mark chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council." We see, the first thing we see here, it says, as it was morning. This is a continuation, a transition. It's showing us the continuation from Mark chapter 14 at the end there, verse 72. This is the continuity. They have arrested Jesus, and they have taken him off to the council. They had their mock trial, and now it's morning. And so the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, the whole Sanhedrin. And so, in other words, basically, after their charge, the high priest's charge of blasphemy against Jesus and the council's condemnation of Jesus as deserving the death, they now met to formalize it because, you know, they weren't supposed to meet at night anyway to conduct official business. So now they're meeting in the morning to formalize it, to make it official. But not just that, they're meeting together to formulate a plan of how they're going to get the Roman governor to put Jesus to death. You see, the council had no power to carry out capital punishment due to the Roman occupation. And the Romans would have cared less about their blasphemy charge against Jesus. And so they had to meet here in the morning, and they had to make a decision and formulate a plan that would give some semblance of justice to their mockery of a trial and condemnation. And then they had to try to convince the Roman governor, Pilate, to put Jesus to death. And so we see here in the continuation of verse 1, it says, and they bound Jesus, and they led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate. And so they turned Jesus over to the Gentiles, as Jesus taught his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. It says they bound Jesus and they led him away. And so they bound him as if Jesus was an immediate public threat to the public interest. And they delivered Jesus over to Pilate, and it says that they made charges against him. And so because of these charges that they made against him, we see here in verse 2 that Pilate asked Jesus, he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And so it seems that one of the charges that the chief priests make to Pilate against Jesus is that Jesus claimed to be King of the Jews. You see, now that was a political charge. But Pilate wouldn't have cared about the religious charge of blasphemy, but he would have cared about the political charge of claiming to be a king. And so he asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And certainly there's truth in the fact that by the fact that Jesus confessed that he was the Messiah, that he is claiming to be a king. But as we shall see, his kingdom is not of this world, right? And so the chief priests have made this political charge against Jesus. And to further that charge, they back it up with a lie. In Luke chapter 23, in verse 2, in Luke's writing of this episode, it says, they began to accuse him, that's Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar," and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And so notice that in their accusation, like all lies, it has a kernel of truth in it, doesn't it? He did confess to be the Messiah, a king, right? But the lie was that he never misled the nation or forbid them to give tribute to Caesar. And so they back up their charge with this lie. So Pilate had asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And we see here in verse 2, the second part of verse 2, and Jesus answers Pilate. He says to him, "You have said so." Now, this word, this translation here of the Greek, "you have said so," the words in Greek really don't give an indication of how Jesus is saying this, with what tone he is saying this, or what he means. But it's most likely when he says, "You have said so," he's saying, "Yes, it's as you say, but not as you think." That's kind of what Jesus is saying here, is, "Yes, it's as you say, but not as you think." Because remember, in John's version or John's writing of the episode, in chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus tells Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so, yes, Jesus is a king, he's saying, but not as you think so. And then in verse 3, we see that the chief priests continue to accuse Jesus of many things. In that, Luke tells us that one of the things they accuse him of stirring up the people, that he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee to this place. And so they accuse him, make him out to be an instigator, an insurrectionist of stirring up the people. And of course, the implication being that he's stirring up the Jewish people against the Romans. And so they accuse him of many things. And so Pilate, again, in verse 4, asked him, he says, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." And so so Pilate presses further Jesus to answer, but Jesus made no further answer, verse 5 tells us. That Jesus made no further answer, that he is silent. He makes no further answer before his accusers. And we're told at the end of verse 5, it says that, so that Pilate was amazed. Why is Pilate amazed at the fact that Jesus makes no further answer? Pilate, reason probably is because Pilate, as a Roman governor who has the power of life and death over non-Roman citizens, that he probably had never seen this demeanor in a prisoner before. Normally, that there probably would have been vehement denials from the person that they were guilty of these charges, or maybe there were pitiful pleas for mercy, but probably he had never seen someone just be silent. And so Pilate is amazed. We're told that Pilate is amazed at this, and so we see that that Jesus is rejected by his own people, and he's turned over to the Gentiles. The next thing we're going to see in verses 6 through 15, we're going to see that Christ is our sacrifice, or he sacrificed for us by being not only rejected by his own people, but by being rejected by his own people, so that we, Gentiles and Jews alike, might become the children of the Father. See, Jesus sacrificed himself for us by being rejected by his own people, so that we, Gentiles and Jews alike, might become the children of the Father. Look at verse 6 here. We see that there was a custom, it seems to be, that Pilate had a custom to release to the Jews every Passover one prisoner in that. This wasn't a Roman thing per se, but this was something that Pilate, in his administration of his province, for some reason decided to do this every year, probably because he often offended the Jews, and so maybe to get in their good graces, he came up with this ploy that during the Passover, he would release a prisoner in order to ease the tensions between him and the Jews. And so that's what it tells us here about this custom. And in verse 7, we see then among those in prison, it tells us about one who was in prison, a man named Barsabbas, a murderer and insurrectionist. And so this would have been a person who was part of the Zealot party, who thought that the way to glorify and honor God was to fight against the Romans and to kick them out of the Judea in that. And so he was in prison, and he was waiting to be executed by the Romans, who wouldn't have done it during the Passover or the festival. And so we see here that the crowds come in verse 8, and it said the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them in that. And so this was a normal custom, and it seems that he gave the people the authority to decide who he was going to release. And so the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do what he usually did for them every Passover, which is to release one prisoner in that. And so in verse 9, Pilate thinks, ha, here's a good way for me to wash my hands of this person, Jesus. And so he says to them, in hoping to release Jesus, he asks the crowd, he says, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? And so in verse 9, we see that. But in verse 10, it tells us why that Pilate wants to release Jesus. One of the reasons, we'll see another, but one of the reasons is because Pilate perceived that the chief priests had delivered Jesus over to him out of envy. Not because Jesus had actually done what they charged, but because they were threatened by Jesus. Their power was threatened by Jesus. And Pilate rightly understood that they had only brought Jesus to him, not because of guilt, but because they were envious of Jesus. And so in verse 11 then, we're told that the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And so Pilate's ploy was, he thought that, hey, he could offer to them Jesus Do you want me to raise to you Jesus, the King of the Jews? But the chief priests instead stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release for them Barabbas instead of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, let me stop here for a moment because we don't want to miss the import of what's happening here. It's ironic, but Barabbas was the man's last name, not his first name. His first name, as we're told in Matthew's gospel, is Jesus. So he shared the same name with Jesus of Nazareth. And his last name, Barabbas, means son of the Father. Son of the Father. And so basically, before the crowd was two choices, they could choose Jesus, son of the Father, or Jesus of Nazareth, the true son of God the Father. And so really before them was the choice between heaven or earth. Between heaven's way of doing things, which is the cross, or between earth's way of doing things, which is power and death. And so that's the choice between them as we look here that they could either choose Barabbas, son of the Father, or Jesus of Nazarene, the true son of the Heavenly Father. Now, as we look at think about the crowd, we must not think that it was a huge crowd, that it wasn't the people who were, as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, who were praising his, singing hosannas to him. It wasn't that crowd. That the governor's square, to the governor's headquarters, probably could hold no more than 3,000 people at its most crowded. And so it's probably less than 3,000 people who had come into that square. That made it easy then for the chief priest to influence the crowd. In fact, probably to put their own people, their own followers, and maybe even some of Barabbas' own followers into that crowd in order to influence and manipulate that crowd. And so the chief priests had most likely filled it with people loyal to them and to Barabbas. And so in verse 12, we see again that Pilate, he again says to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And so now it's not, are you the King of the Jews, but it's the man you call the King of the Jews. And so he's still hoping to release Jesus. Maybe they want Barabbas, but maybe I can also release Jesus too in that. And so he hoped to be able to still release Jesus, even if he had to release him along with Barabbas. But in verse 13, we see the crowd. It says the crowd cries out again, but really for the first time, the crowd cries out, "Crucify him." You see, this was more than just release to us Barabbas. But now the crowd demanded blood. In verse 14, Pilate asks them again. He says to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But we see in verse 14, it says that the crowd, they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." You see, in the words of R.C. Sproul, they did not want the true Son of the Father. They wanted a different Jesus, a Jesus they could live with, a Jesus who would not make them feel guilty, a Jesus of the world. For 2,000 years, the world has cried for a different Jesus, one more like us. And so that's what the crowd did. They cried for Jesus Barabbas, and they cried to crucify Jesus of Nazarene. In verse 15, it tells us that Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. When you have an opportunity, go and read John's version of these events. It's much more detail about the conversation that happens not only between Pilate and Jesus, but between Pilate and the crowd. And the things that Pilate goes through to try to release Jesus, but ultimately gives in because he's afraid of a riot, and he wants to satisfy the crowd to keep him from rioting. And so we're told here in verse 15, he releases them for Barabbas. But then he, having released Barabbas, he has Jesus scourged in that. And so this is the first step to crucifixion, when they flog a prisoner. And that's not, it's not a pretty sight. It's not, hey, they just took a whip and kind of fancifully hit him a couple times. But when they flogged a person, they pulled flesh from bone. And that's what they did to Jesus. They flogged him until his flesh was ripped off and his bone was showing. And so Jesus was rejected by his people. He was turned over to the Gentiles. And he was flogged and he sacrificed for us. But finally, what we're going to see here in our text in the last five verses, in verses 16 through 20, we're going to see that Jesus the King is mocked and humiliated by men. Jesus the King is mocked and humiliated by men. It says after he delivered to them to be crucified in verse 16, and it says the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They led Jesus to their barracks, basically, and they led him, and it says the whole battalion gathered. Now, or they called together the whole battalion. That was probably a cohort of 600 soldiers, one-tenth of a Roman legion. They probably weren't all Roman soldiers, but local auxiliaries from the lands around Palestine. So they could have been Syrian. They could have been Arabs, different things. People who had a natural hatred for the Jews in that. And so it's not even necessary to think that all were involved in the arrest, the flogging, and the crucifixion, because some of them would have had guard duty, right, in that. And so we don't need to think necessarily the whole battalion, but a large group of soldiers came together to mock Jesus. They came together to humiliate him. And we see that in their actions here in verses 16 through 17. The first thing they do is that they put a purple cloak, probably a faded facsimile of a purple cape. That's what royalty wore. And they put that on him to, because he's the King of the Jews. And on his head, they fastened and put a crown of thorns. And having done that, then it says they began to salute him and to cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Of course, they didn't mean it, right? They were mocking him. And not only that, in verse 19, they struck Jesus with the reed. They spit on him. And then on top of that, it says that they knelt down in mock homage to him, meaning they falsely acted like they were worshiping him as a king in that. And so they were mocking Jesus in that. And in verse 20, we're told that when they had done that, they stripped him and put his own clothes back on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And so we see here in these verses that Jesus, having been rejected by his own people, having been condemned by the Romans, was all alone. He was humiliated. He was despised. He was naked. He was beaten almost to death. And yet the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, endured ridicule and shame at the hands of sinful men. He endured this at the hands of the very ones that he came to save. And so I want you to listen with me to a very familiar passage from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 7. And as you listen to this passage, I just want you to imagine what Jesus endured, because this passage is about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so listen closely as I read Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 7. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We have in these verses the picture of the suffering servant, of Christ's sacrifice for sinners. That reminds us, as we saw here in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, that he was rejected, that he was delivered over for death, that he was mocked and humiliated, that he sacrificed as a king for us lowly sinners. And so as we think about this passage and we think about what we just read in Isaiah chapter 53, I want to share with you four things about Christ's sacrifice for sinners. The first is that the servant king left his throne in heaven to be rejected and despised by men, and he suffered for us. John 1:14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the king put on flesh. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, put on flesh, and he dwelt among us. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 puts it this way, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As I was thinking about this, it reminded me of a song. As I was thinking about the servant king leaving his throne, it reminded me of the song by the group down here called How Many Kings. And the chorus goes like this. Because how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? You see, the King of Kings left his throne in heaven to suffer the wrath of God in our place. He put on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. But the second thing we see is that the suffering servant king, he lived and died according to the plan and purposes of God in order that we might live for the purposes and plan of God. In John chapter 18 and verse 37, as Jesus is having his conversation with Pilate, he responds to Pilate and says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And so one of the purposes we see why the king left his throne was that he would come into the world to bear witness to the truth. What is that truth? The truth of who God is and what he has done for us. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And so another one of the reasons that the king left his throne is so that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. And of course, the key verse of the Gospel of Mark sums it all up for us when we think of Jesus Christ as the suffering servant of the Lord who left his throne in heaven and sacrificed himself for sinners. And that's Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Why did the king leave his throne? To bear witness to the truth by his death on a cross and his resurrection from the dead, redeeming his people from their sin and the wrath of God to come. Thirdly, we see the suffering servant king suffered for no sin that he had committed, but suffered the wrath of God for all the sin that we have committed. You see, Jesus is the man with no fault, no fault in him. And in fact, that's what Pilate says to the crowd in Luke chapter 23, verse 4. He says, "I find no guilt in this man." Even Pilate, a man as cruel and wicked as Pilate was, could find no guilt, no sin in Jesus. Not only that, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, Pilate's wife sends him a message. She says, I had a dream, have nothing to do with that just man. And so even his wife understood and through her dream pointed out the fact that Jesus was a just man. Then in Matthew chapter 23, verse 24, when Pilate has turned Jesus over to be crucified, he washes his hands of it and he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And so we see that Jesus is the man who is no fault in him. He suffered, even though he was just, he suffered an injustice so that we might not endure the justice or wrath of God. R.C. Sproul, he puts it this way: why could Pilate could not find any fault in Jesus? Was it because he did not look hard enough? No. There is no fault in him to be found. No one could find what does not exist. And there was no fault, no blemish in Jesus. Jesus Christ, who sacrificed for sinners, he bore our guilt in our place. The shepherd was stricken and afflicted so that the sheep might be saved. He stood in our place to take our sin as a scapegoat, bearing our sin outside the camp, as Leviticus portrays. The King of Heaven served his people by being tortured and killed, even though he was just, so that we might live. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish. And we are told the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is this not the good news of the gospel? That even while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That Christ, who was just and perfect, stood in our place, in the place where we should have been, but because of God's mercy and God's grace, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the servant king, into the world to die in our place. And what is the result of that? Well, number four, the result of that is that the suffering servant king, as the beloved Son of the Father, has made us children of the Father. You see, we have become two children of the Father. The Jewish people, they had a choice, and they chose an earthly Jesus, Barabbas, who had no power to save them. In fact, his way of life would bring them only pain and misery, as their eventual revolt against the Romans brought their destruction, and the destruction of the temple, and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus, on the other hand, was innocent, but declared to be guilty. Barabbas was guilty, but treated as he was innocent. You see, that Jesus died even in Barabbas' place. He died in our place, and that's the great reversal, that he died that we might become sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. You see, God didn't just save us from our sins. He has made us sons and daughters. He has made us his children. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God the Father, that through his coming to earth and through his suffering and sacrifice, he has made us the children of God. He has brought us into the household of God so that we might have a relationship with the Father. He has saved us from our sins. He has saved us from the wrath of God, but he has brought us into a relationship with God the Father so that we are his children. And so God has shown us his love through his Son Jesus Christ, through Christ's sacrifice for sinners, that we might be the children of God. That's a wonderful thing. When you think of that truth, that you are a child of God, you know what? That means you're a child of a good God, a good Father, right, who loves you, who watches over you, who takes care of you, that even in the midst of suffering and affliction, such as Jesus endured, that God the Father is still good, that God has your best interest in heart, that God does good for you even in the midst of suffering and affliction, even in the midst of this pandemic that we're going through, that God is using what is evil, that is the result of sin in the fall, for good. He's using it for Christians to love their neighbors, to minister those who are suffering. And so God has done that by making us his children, that we are the children of God. In fact, we're told in John, the book of John, First John, chapter 3, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we might be called the children of God." And that is what we are. And so, dear ones, just let me end by saying that you are, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, you are a child of God. Then God holds you in his hands. That in the midst of this crisis we're in, you need not fear. You need not fear the virus. You need not fear the economic situation. But rather, you can trust in the goodness of God, that he walks with you, that he strengthens you, and that he is with you every moment of the day. And so if you're not a Christian, I would just urge you to turn away from the things of this earth and turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him today, that you might become a child of God. You see, Christ has sacrificed for sinners such as you and me. Let us rejoice in him. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in your word to us this morning that reminds us of the sacrifice that Christ went through to save us, that he left his throne in heaven, that the King put on flesh, and he became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, Father, we rejoice in the fact that he has made us your children, that we are the children of God. And because we are your children, we rest secure that no matter what afflictions or sufferings come our way, we rest secure in the hope that is in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.